to our annual Winchell Lecture on Effective Preaching. Concordia Seminary holds in grateful remembrance the late J. Frederick Winchell, for many years a pastor in Washington, D.C., who established a foundation back in 1949 to provide for annual lectures on effective preaching. Himself a preacher and author of note, Dr. Winchell was determined that his church and its ministry should excel in the quality and force of its congregational preaching. In addition to establishing the foundation which provides these lectures, the generosity of Dr. Winchell has provided many volumes now located in our seminary library on homiletics. And in keeping with the fine tradition of previous Winchell lecturers, we are pleased to have on our campus, delivering the lecture this year, Dr. Brian Chappell. And I'm especially pleased to welcome to our campus a presidential colleague in St. Louis area theological education. Dr. Chappell has served since 1994 as president of Covenant Theological Seminary here in St. Louis, a national seminary of the Presbyterian Church in America. Raised in Memphis, Tennessee, Dr. Chappell pastored for approximately 10 years in Illinois before joining the Covenant Seminary faculty to teach homiletics in 1985. He later served several years as dean of the faculty before becoming Covenant's president. Dr. Chappell has served as a preacher and lecturer in churches, colleges, and seminaries throughout the country. He has also authored a number of books, including the highly acclaimed and recent volume entitled Holiness by Grace, also works entitled Each for the Other, The Wonder of It All, Using Illustrations to Preach with Power, and Christ-Centered Preaching, which was named Book of the Year by both Preaching Magazine and the Religious Speech Communications Association. The topic for Dr. Chappell's lecture this morning is The Hands of Christ-Centered Preaching, Application in the Preaching of Grace. Please join me in welcoming to our campus President Chappell from Covenant Seminary.
Every year to my students, I read this quotation from Martin Luther. Let me read it to you. This was toward the end of his life in a sermon maybe aptly named The Sum, as in S-U-M, The Sum of the Christian Life. Luther wrote, "It is exceedingly difficult to get into another habit of thinking in which we clearly separate faith from works of love. Even though we are in faith, the heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say, 'After all, I've preached so long and lived so well and done so much. Surely God will take this into account.' But it cannot be done. With men you may boast, but when you come before God, leave all that boasting at home. And remember to appeal, not to justice, appeal to grace. But let anyone try this, and he will discover and experience how exceedingly hard and bitter it is for a man who all his life has been mired in his work righteousness to pull himself out of it and with all of his heart rise up through faith in the one mediator. I myself have been preaching and cultivating grace for almost 20 years. And still," this is where you know it sounds like Luther so much, "and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something so that he'll have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. Still I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet I know this is what I should and must do." It's really a striking commentary from Luther for Lutherans and anyone else. I think of why I read this to my students at a Presbyterian seminary. Despite what we say about our understanding of the grace of God and our being reconciled to God purely by the work of Jesus Christ, I come from a denomination that is itself a product of the modernist fundamentalist controversy at the beginning of the 20th century, those divisions that began to occur over the battle for the Bible. And many of you know that it wasn't just a matter of biblical reference that was being debated. Along with those who stood for the truth of Scripture was a whole lifestyle of evangelicalism and fundamentalism that, you know, we kind of caricature as standing for don't drink or smoke or chew or go with the girls that do, and, you know, then you're a real Christian. Now, we all kind of laugh askance at that, but at the same time, it's deeply affected our culture and deeply affected the reflex of the ordinary Christian who would even identify themselves as conservative and Bible-believing. You kind of don't just affirm your belief by what you say about the Scriptures and the work of God, His grace and our salvation. There's kind of an expectation that you also put on the uniform. And the uniform is often one of lifestyle and behavior. And it's very easy for the behaviors to not only become identifying who you are as a believer, they actually become your essence of standing before God. Because I've done this, surely God will accept me. And surely, even as a preacher, if I preach well, if I live well, if I'm holy before God, surely He'll take this into account. You almost can't in your humanity avoid that reflex action of, surely God will take this, I'll be okay because of what I have done. Now, speaking to a Lutheran student body, with your great emphasis upon law and gospel, I know over and over again, you have this distinction being made in how the gospel is to itself color and motivate in all that you do. But that's in our background too, as those who are Presbyterian. And yet we still wrestle very much when we talk about the nature of holiness and in the same breath try to talk about grace. I mean, think about the normal perspective. Grace is doing what you want to do. Holiness is doing what God wants you to do. And they seem separate. And the way that comes to fruition often in preaching is when we start talking about application. People who have deep theological basis for what they're saying and want the grace of God and the gospel itself to be motivation for all that they're saying begin to feel this guilt about doing application in preaching. If people are justified before God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, then how can I tell people to work? How can I tell them to strive? Can I really apply the Scriptures without speaking contrary to the grace that I believe in? So my goal in this lecture that I have in front of you is to see how grace motivates and enables powerful application of biblical truth for obedience and hope. I really want to talk about how these two things come together. How can you believe deeply and profoundly in the grace that justifies us before God, grace alone? And at the same time, talk about the necessity of obedience and bring powerful application out of the Scriptures to God's people. If you just want to think in general terms about what application is, a great way to do this on our campus is to be in our President's Hall, which is kind of like the one that you have here with the portraits of the presidents and so forth. The three presidents before me, I was the president at the seminary when I was a student there. And he, prior to being president of a seminary, had been an Air Force colonel. And he had a lot of that bearing and kind of aura about him. And he taught preaching when I was a student. And even his portrait now has something of a frowning visage. You know, he's the intensity maintains itself. And Dr. Rayburn, when he would teach preaching, he would say, "Now, gentlemen, no matter where you go, I don't care how big the church is. I don't care how much you are appreciated by the congregation. In your mind's eye, at the end of every sermon, I want you to see me sitting on the back row. I have my arms folded, there is a frown on my face, and as you leave the sanctuary, I have a question for you. So what? So what? So we're justified by faith alone. So what? So God knows tomorrow. So what? What does that have to do with me, with my life?" And of course, we often kind of stereotype application as answering that so what question. What are the implications for my life? If you think about what application is, maybe some more formal definitions to work off the notes that you've got, we might say application is the duty that God requires of man. My tradition recognizes the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it simply asks one of the early questions, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That, what are the Scriptures principally? These two things, what you're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what the Scriptures principally teach, and therefore you'd think that's what preachers should principally preach. I also like the more modern definition. What is application? It's the personal consequence of expounded truth. I think that really hits it on the head. What's the personal consequence to me of what you've just said? So God knows tomorrow. Well, so what? Does that have any reference for the person who's waiting on some medical tests? The high school senior who's perhaps going off to college next year to a town he's never been to. University's never walked on its sidewalks. Is it important at all that God knows tomorrow? What's the personal consequence of that truth? Item C, also important, I think, often, it's, in my mind, the attitude or behavior a biblical truth requires. I often find, at least among my students, that people come to seminary thinking that what preaching is about is telling people what to do. Now, there's certainly an element of that. But if you listen to preachers who have preached not for 5 years, but 25 or 35 years, I'm often surprised at how little they talk about behaviors. So often they build this great foundation of attitude. What's the attitude of the heart here? What's the orientation of the heart? Now, attitudes come from that. They don't fail to talk about behaviors, excuse me. But they recognize that deep spiritual truth that it is out of the heart that the issues of life spring. And if that's the case, I think application is not just about behaviors. What are you to do? It is that. But it's also what are you to believe at times. What's to be the attitude of your heart toward a behavior, a person, a faith concept? What's your attitude as well? If you think about how important the application is, I hope I don't have too much convincing to do to you here, though I recognize in some circles it's important. John Broadus, who at least in North America is typically thought of as the father of expository preaching. I typically think of expository preaching as simply trying to say what God says, to expound a text so that you say what God says. Broadus, this father of expository preaching, do you know the name? He was a professor of preaching at Southern Seminary, and this would have been antebellum days, although he continued past the Civil War time. But pretty much in this culture, the one who was responding to the early encroachments of liberalism and responding through a hermeneutic of preaching and saying kind of the response to liberalism has to be having God's people understand what the Scriptures say. And he developed a method of preaching that we typically call expository these days and often follow Broadus not even knowing that we are. But Broadus, this father of expository preaching, of all things, didn't say that exposition was the main thing to be done. Do you know what he said was the main thing to be done? Application. He said, you are not primarily preaching for the mind, you are preaching for the will. People aren't going to take a test tomorrow in what you say in your sermon. The primary purpose of preaching is the transformation of the will. And therefore, application, he said, is key to that. The main thing to be done as the goal. The end purpose. Thus, in my mind, I think it's very important to start early when we are thinking about application, to put the reason, and much more familiar to those of you in Lutheran circles, to put the burden of the sermon with the theme in the introduction. Now, in my language, some of you may know the book Christ-Centered Preaching. I talk about this as the fallen condition focus. It's so easy when you're in an academic setting to say, now, what I'm going to talk about today is justification by faith. We begin to say, this is my theme. And the theme often comes in some sort of doctrinal statement. I tend to try to discourage students from doing that. I say, we often are so good at stating themes without reasons. I want to know early in the sermon why. Justification is by, well, why do I need to hear that? I think I need to talk about the young person who has seen a movie that they feel guilty about, and now they're going to try to make it up to God by going to church this week. You know, I'll go to church and I'll stay. I'll even go to the second service, you know. And, you know, I'll pray real long. Or, more common in circles of Bible-believing people, I'll make it up to God. I'll feel real bad real long. You know, and that'll make it up to God. You know, just ignore the fact of what it's saying about the blood of Jesus Christ and its ineffectiveness. You know, I'll make it up to God by what I do. I feel it's very important to say the reason up front. What is the struggle? What's the burden that this passage is dealing with? So that early on we have made it clear to those to whom we speak not only that there is fallenness that's here, which means, by the way, you can't fix it. There's got to be a divine solution. But I'm immediately saying there is reference to this in your life. I'm not doing an academic sermon. I'm saying there is a consequence in life that I want to identify immediately. So what is the burden? Why did the Holy Spirit write this for the people of that day, and how are we like them? There's no temptation taken you but such as is common. How are we like those people? You know, we don't stand up to say, Thomas was a terrible person. Aren't you glad you're not like him? You know, we say, Thomas doubted, and don't we struggle? Don't we struggle? How is the Scripture dealing with the struggle? And surface that very early. John Calvin, again in my tradition, and sometimes we go back to these reformers because they give basis. You know, you can always find some reformer saying somewhere what you want to say. John Calvin said it this way: if we leave it to men's choice to follow what is taught them, they will never move one foot. Therefore, here's where you'd be a heretic in seminary if it wasn't John Calvin who said it. Therefore, the doctrine itself can profit nothing at all. Isn't that interesting? The doctrine itself can profit nothing at all. Now, this was his sermon on 2 Timothy, in which he is saying, what's the goal of preaching? It is to move people to do what God requires. He's saying, you know, just believing the doctrine is not what God is calling people to. Surely that's part of it. But he's calling them to obedience as well. The necessity of application maybe is even more pointed in our generational experience. I recognize that there is a lot of debate in any Bible-believing conservative circle about the nature of application. I think a generation ago, certainly two generations ago, it was commonly advised not to do application in preaching. And probably you know the reason. The thought was, if the preacher does application, what is being limited? The work of the Holy Spirit. It was, you know, the sola spiritus argument, that it's the Spirit's goal, and it's the Spirit's job, really, to apply the sermon to people's hearts. And if you start saying what to do, then you're putting fences around what the Holy Spirit should do. Now, think of our experience, though. If you were to, at least for evangelical culture at large, identify what is going on, you recognize that there is a real unraveling of understanding in this culture of what the Bible requires. One of the more recent surveys, you know, was Gallup recently, who at least identifying among evangelicals said for the first time, the divorce rate among evangelicals is higher than the rest of culture. Now, the probable reason for that is evangelicals are still marrying at a greater rate than the rest of culture. But at the same time, it is a striking statement about the understanding of our people of what the Bible requires, when the divorce rate is actually higher among conservative churched people. And you can multiply these examples in various surveys. You recognize that not only the divorce rate, the abortion rate is not significantly different among conservative church people as opposed to the rest of society. The abortion rate is not significantly different. The incidence of drunken driving actually goes up after people make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Goes up, not down. Now, you might say, well, that's because people who are wrestling with addictive problems so often turn to a religious answer, but still you must say there are real struggles of people to apply the Bible to their lives. We recognize it more and more as a seminary. I don't mean to say harsh things here, but real things. When I was a seminary student, now that's approaching 25 years ago, the professor of Old Testament at my first Old Testament introduction course said, at Covenant Seminary, we have yet for any of our graduates to have a divorce. Now, you could not say that now at all. I mean, the incidence of divorce among our students is very significant, and the incidence of divorce certainly in their families is quite high. Half of all evangelicals, if you looked at all the evangelical seminaries in this country, half of all evangelical students in seminary were converted in college. Now, what that means is they have a very high zeal for the Lord. You know, they came with a lot of zeal, pulled from college, now into seminary, and that sort of, but it also means they have very little background. They don't understand what a Christian family is. We can tell them a whole lot about the Synod of Dort, and we can tell them the dates of the Westminster Assembly, but, you know, we've got to teach people what it means to be a Christian father, and that was never even seen to be the obligation of a seminary for seminarians in the past. You know, what does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be responsible with your finances? I mean, even the most spiritual among us, we find ourselves often just kind of teaching very rudimentary things about the Christian life. Now, if that's the way it is among people in seminary, think about the way it is among our churches. And if what we say is, I'm just going to give you the doctrine and you go figure out what to do, it's pretty tough if we think that's going to be effective. So my chief argument about the sola spiritus concept is this: just as we explain what the Spirit must ultimately interpret. Now, isn't that true? Don't you believe that it's the Spirit that explains the truths of Scripture to the heart? And yet, you expound the Bible. You explain its truths. So if it's the Spirit that explains, but you explain it too, then even as the Spirit applies, I don't find it to be contrary to the preaching task to apply also. So just as we explain what the Spirit ultimately must interpret, I think we must apply what the Spirit will ultimately apply. One final reason to think about the importance of application is our personal ethos. Now, you recognize, I suppose, these classic distinctions of Aristotle when he talked about the persuasiveness of any message. Ethos is the perceived character of the speaker. Logos, the verbal content. Pathos, the emotive content of the message. Do you remember in Aristotle what he said was the most powerful of any of these things? The ethos, the logos, the verbal content, or the pathos. What was the most persuasive element of these three? Do you recall? It's ethos. It's why, you know, when you're invited on vacation to somewhere, and when you're on vacation, someone invites you to their church, and they talk about their wonderful pastor, and you go listen to him preach, and you think, this guy is terrible. You know, why do they listen to him? Well, why do they listen to him? Because they know him. Because they love him. Because they know he cares. You know, ethos has done so much to enable his message to have credibility and power. If you think about what ethos is made of, the historical categories are credibility and compassion. Ethos is a combination of credibility and compassion. Why do I perceive your character as being what I must listen to? Credibility is typically a combination of knowledge and realism. Knowledge and realism. Is he credible? Well, he knows the Bible. He knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know, he knows who Artaxerxes is. I mean, you know, there's just maybe some knowledge in there. But the other aspect of credibility is realism. Now, you too have heard someone say, now listen, what I want you to do is I want you to love every neighbor you come across more every day. And you kind of get real, you know? If you're really going to understand the Scriptures, you need to come study Hebrew with me 6 hours a week for the next 6 weeks. I mean, it may have great, you know, intentionality. It's totally unrealistic. And when our application is either non-existent or non-realistic, credibility plummets. The other aspect of application that's actually helping our persuasiveness is compassion. Ethos is related to both credibility and compassion. Compassion, typically seen as composed of altruistic care. Is the preacher just concerned about himself, his reputation, his power, his impression, or does he truly seem to be caring about other people, particularly the listeners? That altruistic care is one of the major features that makes us want to listen to people. But that also relates to altruistic courage. Why is application so often important? Because I know if I apply, I'm going to make people mad at me. Can't help it. You know, at that point where you've gone from, you know, the explanation to the, you know, the very pithy illustration, and now you say, thus saith the Lord, you must. Now the preacher has stopped preaching and gone to meddling. People start to resent it. And you'll find any good communication study that says, what is the breaking point in a sermon? Where is it that people cut off, stop listening? Obviously, if it gets boring, they stop listening. But there is a certain desire in people to know what the Bible says. And they certainly listen to the illustrative narrative content. You know when they turn us off? It's when you say, you must. And so I begin to recognize that they know that, and I know that. And so if I, with tact and compassion, but also courage, tell people what they must do in obedience to God's word, they know I just put myself at risk. Courage is on display, particularly if what I'm saying, while loving, is controversial in the congregation. Let me just kind of do this in ways that I may surprise you. Have you ever done a memory retention hierarchy? What's going to be most remembered out of most sermons? For those who preach, these can be pretty discouraging things, but what are people most likely to remember out of the average sermon? What are they most likely to remember? Let's just take the basic categories. Explanation, illustration, applicant. They're most likely to remember illustration. Which illustration are they most likely to remember? Not the funny one, but you're on the right track. They're most likely to remember the last illustration. Next, if not the last illustration, what are they most likely to remember? If not the first or last illustration, what else are they most likely to remember? Now, I'm not talking about theology here. I'm just talking about human nature. What are they most likely to remember? Now, those are the categories of illustration. What do you think would come next? What is most likely to be remembered after the illustrations? You have to think about the way you yourself respond to sermons. Application. But of a particular nature. The application that I'm most likely to remember, is that with which I most strongly disagree. This is what is going to be the roast of the pastor meal after church, right? I'm going to talk about with what I most likely disagree. Now, the next on application is, that to be remembered, is what I most strongly, what? Agree. Now, the applications unlikely to be remembered at all are ones that I mildly agree or disagree with. They hardly even appear. If you tell people, you know, we should pray more, you know, it's unlikely that that will be remembered as they walk across the threshold as they leave. You know, it is so non-challenging, non-news that, maybe you can say it in a powerful way. Maybe you can bring it in with a new, but, you know, if we're just kind of saying again, read your Bible more, pray more, and go to church more, if we're doing the means of grace triad, you know, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we might as well not even do it, because it's just truly, it's just not deadening, it's just not even heard anymore. What happens after application? All the things that you would guess, I'm going to go quickly. You would say major theme is the thing that's going to be remembered next. Major theme, after major theme, any other impressive thought. Now, you know, this might be a particularly pithy worded main point or even particularly well-worded sentence that drives a point home. Now, what you have to understand is nobody is going home at lunch saying, wasn't that a wonderful second subpoint in his third main point? You know, No, I mean, nobody's doing that. They're kind of picking out key thoughts. Now, this is very discouraging. You know, you're putting all this work into everything that comes down here, right? I mean, there's the 20 hours of exegesis, working in the text, trying to get your theology right, doing the history, you know. All of that's kind of way down here on the low memory side. Well, it's a false diagram. Let me tell you why. I did not put in something at the very beginning of the chart, something that is remembered above all other things. Can you think what it would be? Above all the things in the message, what is remembered? Above the message is remembered the messenger. Now think about it again. What goes into the messenger's ethos? Is he knowledgeable? Is he realistic? These things that have low memory retention are absolutely fundamental to whether or not we are remembered as credible, and therefore whether the Word of God that we are expounding is credible, so that it becomes the authority for people's lives. So having our message organized, having the thought constructed, having the exegesis done, even though it may be low in memory in itself, is absolutely vital not only to the remembrance of the messenger, but to giving us authority for what we're able to say people must do in the Christian life. Now, what I'm saying is that all the pieces are coming back to an authority issue, not just a memory issue, an authority issue that to me becomes absolutely critical when we talk about application. Now, though we've talked about different aspects of application, let me surely say some of the things that troubles us about application. I've already mentioned the first one here. Despite the importance of application in these various realms, we would say one thing that troubles us is the courage required to be specific. We recognize that if you actually tell people what to do, they don't like that. Now, granted, I do need to say this. Sometimes I say that too strongly because seminarians begin to believe that God's people don't want to hear instruction from God's Word. Where the Spirit is present, God's people actually desire to be challenged. Okay, that they actually want you to do that. But at the same time, where there are questions, where it's controversial, we recognize that we're often, in terms of our ethos, if not our jobs, on thin ice. When we do that, far easier to stay up in the stratosphere and not really say anything challenging. You know, just give them raw doctrine. That will not get you in trouble, you know, until they get bored long enough, and then perhaps. But, you know, never saying anything controversial is a problem, but doing application requires courage, and we recognize that's a problem because it's risky. We also are troubled about application because of the hermeneutics required to be specific. It really is a difficulty going from narrative description or even doctrinal content to imperatives. That's a very difficult hermeneutical move that's, you know, just rife with all kinds of pitfalls and landmines. You know, we could say, now Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world to preach the gospel, so you should go into all the world and preach the gospel. And, you know, the servants of God got together in the church at Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, and therefore we should get together in the church and have our councils. And Jesus and his disciples wore sandals, and therefore we... Well, why doesn't that line of thought keep going? You know, how can we take examples in some cases and say they're normative and look at other examples and just dismiss them as not normative at all? I mean, there are real hermeneutical problems here. And after all, what does the Bible really say about cloning? Show me the verse. Now, I do believe the Bible addresses it, but I recognize there are real hermeneutical problems here that we struggle with in our culture today. Finally, we struggle with the grace at times seemingly denied by requiring specific duties. One of my favorite catechism questions out of the Reformation catechisms is the Heidelberg. Since we are saved by grace through faith without any merit of our own, why should we do good works? It's a great question. Since we're saved by grace through faith without any merit of our own, why should we do good works? Hey, it's all grace. Why be good? You know what the answer is? So that our whole life we may show ourselves grateful to God and give Him praise. But that's a tough one. It sounds like if it's all grace, there's no requirement of obedience. And if I begin to talk about obedience, how do I talk about what God requires of you, without seeming to negate grace? So application troubles us just theologically in that regard. I'm going to spend a little time on the last one before moving to some of the others. Is it really ungracious to talk about duty? Some actually, as you know, do in various books preach against preaching on duty. To me, it is gracious, but we need to be clear when it becomes ungracious. Is it ungracious to talk about duty? It seems to me that to redeem from an empty way of life is gracious. To redeem from an empty way of life is gracious. That from 1 Peter 1:18, where we are actually told that after the customs of the Pharisees and out of the ceremony of the law, we're redeemed from what is empty. So allowing people to continue in what is empty is not a gracious thing. Telling them to do something different, telling them another way of life is available and even commanded of them, is a gracious thing. Paul actually uses such language in Titus 2:12, remember, to teach to say no to ungodliness is gracious. Titus 2:12 actually saying, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and a worldly way of life. Grace, rightly understood, is actually helping us to say, and actually teaching us to say, no to certain things of the world. Now, granted, we have to find the path to that, and we'll do that, but grace is not just saying yes to everything. Three, to lead to the blessings of obedience is gracious. While I will certainly want to say there is no merit in our obedience, after all, it's still just filthy rags, I do want to say that there is blessing in our obedience. If the psalmist can say that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but is like that tree planted by streams of water. You know, if there's blessing here, then telling people what to do to inherit blessing, to receive it, that's a gracious thing to do. Finally, to teach that there is discipline for disobedience is gracious. If you know that a path of wickedness leads to God's discipline, then to warn people not to go on that path is a gracious thing to do. It's not ungracious to tell them what to do if you are saving them, helping them turn from what is harmful. Hebrews 12, 6 and 11, remember that God disciplines those he loves because it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Well, if those are gracious reasons to talk about duty, what is ungracious with regard to duty? How can you cross a line? I think we begin to cross the line when we begin to teach that there is merit in obedience. To teach that there is merit in obedience is ungracious. It would be contrary not only to Isaiah 64:6, that our best works are only filthy rags, but to Christ's teaching in Luke 17, and you could multiply these, that when we've done all that we should do, we are still what kind of servants? Unprofitable, unworthy servants. It's not our doing that is our merit. He is our merit, not the things that we do. Number two, and here, of course, there is a departure from Lutheran theology, but I'm a Presbyterian, so I'll still say it this way. To teach that God rejects for disobedience is ungracious. Now, we would be very close until kind of at the extreme ends of these arguments, so we would be together a long way down this road. To simply teach people, now if you get out of line this week, you're no longer God's, becomes a real problem. They may obey that God, but they won't like him very much. But if they don't like him very much, they can't truly obey him from their hearts. Because God is requiring him to love them as the motive for their obedience. Number three, of course, to teach that God does not require godliness is ungracious. God does say what he requires, to love mercy and to do justice and to walk humbly with our God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. God, just to kind of imply that obedience is not really part of the Christian life, is not a gracious thing to do. But number four is also true. To teach the law apart from grace is ungracious. Here's what you are to do. In my mind, this is the most frequent error in conservative Bible-believing churches. The whole sermon is nothing but the imperatives. Could be a very nice imperative. Barnabas was an encourager. His name even means encouragement. And therefore, you should be an encourager too. Encourage your fellow man. Be an encouragement to the church. Encourage your neighbor. Just encourage people. And that's the end of the sermon. Now, we just kind of say, now, ignore that later missionary journey when he wasn't very encouraging to Paul. You know, just ignore that part. No, you can't ignore that part. The great encourager failed in some way. He could not live up to the standard. God had to do something in his behalf. And if all we have done in the message is given the imperatives, that is itself a problem. It's kind of the sola bootstrapsa message, right? Just pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and do better, and you'll be okay with God. Now, nobody theologically intends to say that. But what we do in a message that only gives the imperatives is what we imply to our people. So we have various forms of these graceless messages in my mind. One is solo bootstraps, I've just mentioned. Others are what I call the deadly bees. You've heard of the killer bees. The deadly bees are various forms of be like somebody, be like Barnabas. The whole message is be like Barnabas. The whole message is be like Daniel. The whole message is be like Paul. If you really want to cause people to go into depression, just be like Jesus, you know. Now, it sounds biblical because we're taking biblical concepts, we're even following examples the Bible is telling us. Does Paul ever say, follow my example, be like me? Does Paul ever say that? Well, at least five times. But he says, follow my example as what? As I follow Christ. There's a dependence relationship here that even the apostle in saying, yes, there are exemplary things to learn, but the examples in the Bible function like law. That is, they're necessary to know. But it's absolutely deadly to base your standing before God on your good following of an example. Because ultimately you will find your shortcoming. You're a fallen creature. And therefore, if the message is only about being like somebody, you end up, despite yourself, in an ungracious mode. Other deadly bees are, be more holy. You know, you weren't good enough last week, so just shape up and do more this week. Do more and more this week. You know, Girl Scouts are good, Boy Scouts are good, Christians are good. So be good. It's bad to be bad. So be good. You say, what could be wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is it's not just a sub-Christian message, it is an anti-Christian message. Because if people, our people, begin to believe that their standing or acceptance with God depends upon their goodness, that may be the message of other religions, but it's not the message of Christianity. Our standing with God is based upon His goodness in our behalf. Now, we respond to that in obedience and gratitude. But if all we have just said is just be good, we have a rigorous problem in our relationship with our people. The final deadly bee is be more disciplined. And this is just read your Bible more, pray more, go to church more, especially my church. And people think doing more is what makes them right with God. What I want you to realize is that motive and exegesis determine proper application. Yes, we will look at the scriptures. We'll actually say, be an encourager like Barnabas. But we have to make sure that it's not just saying, be like Barnabas is what's going to make you okay. There has to be a motive that's part of the explanation for why you are doing what you're doing. Because if all you're doing is saying, just do these things, and the motive doesn't come into view, then people will begin to do those things of the motive, their own self-justification. So motive has to be part of the instruction for application to accomplish its purposes. So how do we properly apply? How do we kind of keep these things in view? First, I would encourage regular use of all four diagnostic questions of application. We typically think of application as answering the what question, what should I do? But I think there's actually four questions: what to do, where to do it, why, and how. What, where, why, and how. I think application begins with the what question. That is, we provide instructional specificity, answering the what question. That is, we give people specific instructions derived from and proved by the exposition's concepts and terminology. That is, I'm expounding the text, and I'm saying, it's not my word, the Word of God says you must do this. And the very exposition of the text is establishing the authority for what I say must be done. It's not based on my authority. And that's often mining the text concepts, but also using consistent terminology in explanation. Now, let me say this, I'm getting a little complicated because I'm working fast here. I think when we do exposition, I'm not always talking about using the very words of the text in my sermon, in my points, as it were, but I want to begin to develop my terminology of exposition in such a way that it becomes the leverage, the words that I'm going to use in my application. So that knowing the goal, I'm going to encourage the college student who is struggling about, am I going to be okay when I get to that town I've never visited? I want to him to know, God knows tomorrow. Now, the text may not use the language, God knows tomorrow. It may not use that very language. But I want to start to develop consistent language that is explaining the text, because it's now going to drive my application. The language of explanation should be that which enables me to do application. Does that make sense? The language of explanation should be that which is going to enable me to do application. This is what I call the importance of expositional rain. That is, I'm trying to have key thoughts rain through the sermon consistently. Now, that expositional rain, in other homiletics books, it's simply called term consistency. That is, using consistent terms in the explanation and the application. Consistent use of main point and or subpoint key terms in applicational instruction. Now, here's what it does. If I'm using consistent terms, the way I'm explaining the text is the way I'm going to be applying it, then I have my scriptural rationale very close. So I'm saying, listen, what we just saw when we were looking at this text is God knows tomorrow. Now, some of you are going to places you don't know tomorrow. But I want you to know God knows that. And your comfort is the fact that God knows tomorrow. So when I begin to apply my scriptural rationale, what I'm instructing people to understand or apply is closely tied to the way that I've explained the text. There is term consistency. It's not just for the sake of communication, it is actually maintaining my scriptural authority. Does that make sense? I'm not now changing terms and using wholly new concepts. The very terms by which I've explained what this text means are the same terms by which I am now applying it. And what I'm doing is I'm keeping my authority base closely tied to the text and therefore trying to overcome the breaking point. People say, well, the preacher can't, you know, has stopped preaching, gone to Medlin. He's now, you know, telling me things to do. He doesn't have any reason to. Well, I said, if that's what the Word of God said, if I've already proven to you my terminology is actually from this text, then to use that terminology in applying the text, you're not arguing with me now. You're arguing with what the Word of God says. So my authority base is maintained by using key terms. Let me just explain to you how this sometimes happens in different ways. We may at different times in our messages say things like, now what this text means is that we should seek God humbly. And so we develop all the explanation about we should seek God humbly. Then I get to application, I say, we should pray more. Well, I've got lots of questions. Is pray the same as seek God humbly? And to the ear, remember, we're not in a written medium now. We're in an oral medium. The ear is saying, that's not the same thing. So I don't know the authority base for which you can tell me that. You haven't mentioned prayer yet. You didn't have any basis for saying that. So we may in our minds think these are the same things. But we don't have any authority to say it. It doesn't seem to be the same thing. If I were your English teacher, I would say, now don't be redundant. Don't use the same words again. You know, change words. Don't be redundant. But you should recognize in an oral medium, when we're preaching, repetition is one of the most powerful tools that we have. It is the mechanism we have to knit concepts together at distance from each other in a sermon. So that what I have used to explain the text, now I'm saying, now what this means is you, in going to a distant place, must know that God knows where you're going. Using consistent terminology keeps the authority tied to the explanation of the text. That's one way that we properly apply, not only giving instruction, but using consistent terminology in that instruction. A second way that I think we properly apply is to use situational specificity. That is, answering the where question. Not only identifying what to do, but identifying where in real life the concept applies. Now, just occasionally in my preaching, I've heard a student give this wonderful theological treatise, and at the end of it, I've asked the question, well, now, where in life does that apply? And have the student say, well, I don't really know. And I think, well, you know, if even the preacher doesn't know where it applies, then how can the people know where it applies? I think it's very important to actually be able to say to people, here, now that you know this, where in your, I'm a pastor now, what are you struggling with in life? Where are these issues going on? Where does this truth apply in your life? And begin to identify those places. I talk about being concrete, I know this sounds like Dr. Seuss here, by going in through the who door. That is, not just ask the question, where does this apply? But actually think to yourself, I just said God knows tomorrow. Who in my congregation needs to know that? Who needs to know that? And by beginning to think about particular persons to craft the application in such a way that you are addressing not their names, not their license number, you're addressing their situations. But you surface the situations by identifying who needs to hear this. Now, what this ultimately is doing is it's taking truth to struggle. And it's dealing with a lot of that legalistic wrestling that we feel in our own hearts when we start to do wrestling, when we start to do application. Do you ever do application and you think, now I just created a list of, you know, five things for people to do. But before working on the sermon, even I hadn't thought of those five things. Now here's five more things, and we create lists and we think that's application. I've been far more moved in recent years by thinking how important it is not to create lists of things for people to do, but to say, here's a truth. Where is struggle in life that truth applies to? How can people find encouragement, strength, challenge, admonition, whatever is needed? Where is their struggle? And take the truth to struggle. You know what you'll start doing? You'll stop doing kind of the brainstorming of, all right, let me think, what can I tell people to do? You'll actually start pastoring in the sermon. They're struggling. How does this truth help in the struggle? And we ask the question, who needs to hear this? And then we identify, not their identities, we identify situations in which this truth now deals. Now, if you have been in much preaching debate circles recently, you know this creates an immediate question. And the question is, if I have done explanation, illustration, application, kind of the typical trio there, and now I identify a concrete situation, here's in real life where this truth applies. Now immediately the sola spiritus people have an objection. Wait, I object. Here is this biblical truth that has vast application. And what you did, you just put a fence around it by saying, here's the situation in which that applies. You just limited the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what I try to say to people, no, here's what we're doing. We are saying, here concretely in life is where this truth applies. And I spend some time identifying a situation which that, and then I want to break down the fence. And I enroll it and say, now it's not just the student going to college that needs to be assured that God knows tomorrow. But there are people in this congregation who are wondering what's going to happen with a particular child. And you don't have a concept of what these medical tests are going to say. And you wonder, you know, what's going to happen with Boeing now? Listen, I don't know, but God knows. And what I want you to know in this portion of the sermon is just that. God knows what's going to happen. I break down the wall of the concrete by unrolling to a couple of more particulars to say it's not just confined to that area. So I'm trying to do both things. I'm trying to say there is concrete application here, but it's broader than the things I can mention. So I give concreteness and specificity that makes this real, but then I unroll it to say it's not just limited to this one situation. If you could see it visually, I think of it, if you can sing those little flashlights that you control the beam and focus it, you know, to turn it on, you kind of screw the lid on tighter and it focuses the beam. I think what we're often doing in application is we're taking the light of God's Word and I want to take it to some dark corner of people's lives, some place they're struggling, and I focus the beam by pointing in that area of struggle. This is what this truth looks like in struggle, in human struggle. But now having focused the beam, I say, but it doesn't just apply there. Look at this corner, and look at that corner, and look at that corner. The first one is where I focus the beam. Gets the most discussion. But then I pointed other places as well. I say, not only what to do, but where to do it. I also try to provide biblical motive. That's number three, to provide biblical motive, answering the why question. Trying to have love over guilt as motivation. Why are you doing this? Because you feel guilty? Many Christians who do just that, you know. The reason they are serving God is to keep the ogre in the sky off their back. That's the reason they're serving God. But if the reason you're serving God is to keep the ogre in the sky off your back, who are you really serving? It's just yourself. There's a second major reason that many Christians serve God. They serve God to get more good stuff. Either in this life or the life to come, to get more good stuff. Listen, if the reason you're serving God is so you get more good stuff, who are you really serving? Just yourself. Whether it's self-protection or self-promotion, it's just sanctified selfishness. So if we're primarily, and here the word primary is very important, I do recognize that there are biblical rewards and there are biblical fears and all that, but if the primary reason that we are moving people is that of their own self-interest, then we're actually moving them away from God. The primary reason they have to be motivated is out of love for God. You see the motive hierarchy there. Why should I do what God requires? Out of love for God? Yes, primary. Yes, there's a place of love for others. There's even a place of love for self. But if you invert those items, you get in deep, deep trouble in the Christian life. What I try to encourage people to do is, no matter where they are in the Scriptures, to try to surface the grace that is present. Now, I'm going to say this very quickly. I teach a whole semester on what I'm going to say now in about 1 minute. What I hope people learn to do is, there's three ways, I think, that you see grace in a passage. One is sometimes called the redemptive historical method, and that should be very familiar to you in Lutheran circles, of seeing God's redemptive covenantal purposes in all the Scriptures. The trouble often for students, as well as people who begin to think about preaching the grace in all of Scripture, is they think in every sermon I've got to preach from Genesis to Revelation. You know, I get the whole thing in there, so they get God's redemptive plan in front of everybody, so they know, you know, the judges weren't meant to be only, you know, a standard for obedience. They had a place in the redemptive history of God. And I've got to preach it all, and then people get very scared. How am I going to do that in every sermon? Now, redemptive historical method is one very good way to identify the grace in every passage. What is its place in God's redemptive purposes? But a second way that is occasionally present, not always, is simple doctrinal instruction. I mean, just look, what's the doctrine that's here? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, if you don't see grace there, you ain't looking. You know, it's teach what it says about the nature of justification there. But the most important that I find over and over again helps people is to look for relational interaction. How is God interacting with his people? Just, you know, not, you know, bookend to bookend, Genesis to Revelation. Just right here. How is God relating to these people? They are sinful. They are weak. They are incapable. And yet he keeps on taking care of them. They fall away from him. He chastises them, but he still calls them his own and brings them back. What right here in this passage, with, you know, right here in this chapter, is God saying about his continuing faithfulness toward unfaithful or weak people? And to begin to look at the Scriptures with two lenses, to say, what does this teach me about God, and what does this teach me about man? What does this teach me about God, and what does this teach me about human nature? If I do that, I'll begin always to think redemptively about the text, instead of just saying, what's the doctrine that's here? What does this teach me about me? What does this teach me about how God deals with people like me? I'll start thinking redemptively and graciously. I'll start thinking about relationships and how they affect what I preach. I'm going to go very quickly here. You're aware of the time running out, as I am. To clearly, in our own minds, differentiate what can change in our relationship with God and what cannot change. Let me just say it this way, because I need to go quickly here. So often, what we do is we threaten people into obedience. Now, there is an element in which that can be correct. But I want to know what's the basis of the threat. Do you say to your child, John, don't do that, or I'll discipline you? Or do you say, John, don't do that, or you're no longer my child? Now, your child fundamentally knows the difference, not only in that theology of difference, but even in your attitude of how you're talking to them. Is this attitude of discipline for the child's good or out of the father's rage? And somehow we have to communicate to our people, whenever we are talking about the motive of obedience, God has spilled the entirety of his rage on his own son. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sin, past, present, and future, has been fully paid in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And while God may discipline you now, he is never again going to get his pound of flesh. He never does this to harm you anymore. And we are communicating that to God's people, that even in the instruction there is the compassion of God. He would not warn you if he did not love you. So he warned you, but the love has to be there, or we miscommunicate in the relationship that God is establishing. In this kind of grace-oriented or Christ-centered preaching, the rules don't change. You know, it's now not okay to steal. It's still wrong to steal, but the reasons change. I'm being motivated out of love for God rather than love for self, or even fear of God in the sense of his doing harm to me. Finally, I need to provide biblical enablement for proper application, answering the how question. How do I do this? By means, obviously, there are human practices that are part of application. There are do's and don'ts to teach God's people. There are disciplines that grant strength to us in the sense that these are means of grace. Remember, they're not means to grace. Sometimes people think, if I pray more, that'll manufacture God's grace toward me. We believe that, all of us, at some level of our being, kind of reflectively believe, if I'm just better, God will love me more. Instead of believing that grace is kind of like air around us. When I breathe, I don't manufacture air. I take in what's provided. And grace is like that. So I teach people the means of grace to take in what God has provided, not teaching them that their disciplines are meritorious in some way. Or else, again, they begin to use their means as a way of bribing the God that they don't care much for. Also, the enablement comes by faith. The walk of faith is confidence in the new creation, to actually believe that my identity is that of God's own child. I am robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He looks at me as his own. So now he's in my favor. He's for me now. So I act with the understanding that God desires to build me up. I even understand that I have a new ability. You know, the theology terms. I was once non posse non vacare, you know? That's what I want. I'm different now, right? I am posse non vacare now. I'm able not to sin what the Holy Spirit by God has revealed to me. Doesn't mean I don't have to fight. Doesn't mean I don't have things to learn and grow in. But I'm a fundamentally different creature. And to by faith believe that is true. Satan wants to say, you're no different than anyone else. You can't change. It's the way that God made you. It's his fault. And yet the scriptures are teaching us we are fundamentally different. New creatures in Christ Jesus. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That hope is really possible. And it is that kind of faith that actually gives strength to God's people. To actually believe that change is possible and real. Confidence in the Holy Spirit. And what we are doing now, is I hope in preaching, is consistently building up this understanding of what God has done in our behalf so that we have hope. And out of that hope, strength. Not my study, but one some time ago tried to study great preaching throughout the years and saying, what consistently makes great preaching? Very hard question. You know, early Christian preaching of Chrysostom was nothing like the preaching that we do these days. Well, nothing like, not very much like the preaching that we do. Puritan preaching was very different than Middle Age preaching. Our preaching now is very different than Puritan. You know, what makes great, if it's so different through the ages, what makes consistently great preaching? The person who did the study said, it always provides hope. Great preaching always has an element of hope in it. And what I think we are trying to do is, as we are giving application, we're trying to give the hope that provides joy and the joy that is strength. I'm not going to cover these prudent use of applicational options as we're out of time. I want to leave you with that thought. Application, I think, is saying the duty that's required, but it falls short of its biblical expectation. If all we have said is, do this, we have to say why. And the why is out of response to the great hope that we have in Christ, his great love for us. So the heart is motivated by love for God. And it's when I understand he loves me in all my weakness, in all my shame, in all my filth, in all my failure, he still loves me, that I begin to have hope. And the hope provides joy. And the joy becomes strength. The reason I find people hesitate to preach grace is they think it will lead to antinomianism. What I want them to know is that grace leads to joy. And the joy fundamentally is what the Christian needs to have the strength to do what God requires. And the one who is absolutely in love with God, convinced of the mercy of God in Christ, will desire, long to serve him, and will be more strengthened by that love and joy than anything else we can offer. No, it sounds kind of schmaltzy. There's nothing more powerful than love. But guilt isn't more powerful. And fear isn't more powerful. And intimidation is not more powerful. To surface the grace of God so that love for him is motivating the Christian life is the most powerful instrument that we have as preachers to enable and encourage and exhort people to do what God requires of them. I'm going to stop here, Larry. Tell me where we need to be here. I've gone long.